Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Those who are visiting with us, we began last Sabbath afternoon a series of what will be a series of sermons expounding this Old Testament prophet. We began by looking together at verses 1 and 2. We saw there two kings and two cities and outlined some of the historical background as well as its poignant application to our own circumstances. And so this afternoon we come to the next portion, verses 3 to 7. Let's read together from the first verse. Daniel 1, beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, by whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Consider together verses 3 through verse 7. To paraphrase a past despotic ruler, he said something like, "You can have the weapons, give me the words." And as someone else has said, we can more readily conquer a people with the pen than we can with the sword. It's interesting how often we see a resurgence of the same sort of tactics during the expansionist policies of the Soviet Union. They would annex portions of Eastern Europe, and their tactic was simple. They, in many cases, outlawed the native tongue of the people and required them to speak in public and in the schools the Russian tongue, and taught them Russian culture and Russian history and Russian politics and all things Russian. And this has been exemplified in many quarters throughout the world and many different eras of church history, these sorts of tactics. What is the goal in such things? The goal is not just to conquer or subjugate. The goal is to obliterate a culture and to, in doing so, fuse the people into the culture of the despotic regime. We find such tactics before us here in Daniel chapter 1. And we not only have what amounts to a political totalitarianism, Babylon was that, but more importantly, it was a spiritual totalitarianism. And spiritual totalitarianism reaches into quarters that the political arm is unable to reach. So that in 21st century America, spiritual totalitarianism is alive and well among us. We're conscious, I trust, that sin is not a lack of information. Sin does not come from inadequate education, but it is rooted deep within the very heart and soul of man, which is stained with sins that cannot be expunged and cannot be removed by any mere human weapon or substance. It requires the supernatural work of God's redeeming grace. Well, let's consider together these verses in verses 3 to 7. First of all, we see magnifying light in the midst of darkness. This is especially in verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. I'm not going to review the points of historical background that we touched on last Lord's Day, but you will remember in summary that Judah is under judgment. So it's not just Nebuchadnezzar who is at work in reaching into Palestine and destroying Jerusalem and taking captive the people thereof, but it is the Lord that is at work. As we saw in our text last week, the Lord gave Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God had prophesied that because of their flagrant unrepentant sin, they would be chastened, and he spelled out the details. He told them that the Babylonian Empire would come and take them captive and haul them off, and all that would happen as a result to Jerusalem. And precisely what he prophesied came to pass in history. Now, the rub is this. All of these that are described, the children of Israel, the king's seed, and of the princes, includes, as you see, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these four individuals. And the first thing that should strike us is this. As they are walking off into exile, they are conscious, as God-fearing Israelites, that it is the Lord who is doing these things, and that it is an act of judgment. And there are implications for them personally. Daniel could say, well, what's happening? Who's doing this? The Lord is. Well, what is he doing? He's bringing judgment against us. Well, do we deserve this chastening? Absolutely, he would affirm. We do deserve this chastening. But you see, this faithful band of four are being swept up into the corporate judgment or chastening of God's people. And it would have been understandable if they were plagued with the question, if we are under the just chastening of God, is God for me? Is God for me, Daniel, or Hananiah, Mishael, whatever? Is God for me? We're under the corporate chastening of the Lord. But you see, it would have been a misstep resulting in really a tragic slip if they had drawn the conclusion, God has abandoned us personally in this process. God had not forsaken them. And so they were operating not merely with the unfolding events that were taking place before them. They were operating on the basis of God's word. They knew the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel references him later. He had studied the word of God that had come from the prophet. He knew that God said this would happen. He knew that they would be hauled off into Babylon. He knew the type of chastening that was going to ensue. But he also knew what would come from it. He knew what the end of it was. He knew that the Lord's aim was to recover, to bring healing, to bring repentance, to bring restoration. He knew that the exile was temporary. He knew that there were limits. And this is important because rather than drawing a conclusion, we're under the chastening hand of God corporately, therefore God has abandoned me as an individual believer personally, he saw the obligation and opportunity of serving the Lord even under his chastening. And he never lost sight of what other Jews that were being hauled away with him did lose sight of. Now, there were other Jews who, when they were swept up into the wake of this chastening, capitulated. They looked around in Babylon and decided, I'm going to settle in to this foreign land. And they had lost the cosmic picture. They had lost the big picture. They began to blend into Babylon. They forgot this exile is not permanent. We are the people of God. We're Israelites. We're Jews. Instead of seeing it as temporary and their obligation of maintaining a light and witness, a magnifying light in the midst of a very dark place in Babylon, they capitulated. But Daniel knew that the treasures taken from the house of God would in part be returned, and that the people would be returned with them in due course. And this becomes very pertinent when we get to it later on in the book. And so there are times in the lives of God's people, some of the hardest moments in our life seem to be out of control. We seem to be under the influence of impersonal forces. And it's not so. God is working His will. God has His purposes that He's bringing forward. And even when individual Christians find themselves in a condition where they are included under the corporate chastening of God, it does not mean they're personally abandoned. It does mean that they must continue to magnify the light that God has given them, so that if the Lord were to forsake us, as it were, we would yet trust Him. Though He cast us off, yet will I trust Him. And the Lord, of course, cannot, will not, does not forsake truly and outrightly His people. And so we can endure these sorts of circumstances, seeking to walk with the Lord and before the Lord, self-consciously, as those who are seeking to faithfully serve God as one of His people, owned by no man but King Jesus, employed in His service, citizens of His kingdom, and worshipers of His glory. And so there's this magnifying light in the midst of darkness. Secondly, if we go on to verses 4 and 5, we see the methods that are employed in brainwashing or reprogramming. In verse 4, we're told that the best and the brightest were called out, hand-picked, selected to serve in positions of authority. Contrary to the thought that is not only postulated in the world, but sometimes in the church, sadly, God's people are furnished with gifts. And the fact is that some of the best and brightest among the sons of men in the history of the world have been Christians. People like the Augustines and Calvins, Jonathan Edwards and others. And the Lord furnishes His people with exceptional gifts in order to serve Him. Augustine captured that, seeing that he belonged to the city of God, not the city of man, and that the service that he undertook was to that end. Well, here we find some of the best and brightest. And they have gifts, but Nebuchadnezzar is going to harness those gifts and employ them in his service rather than in Jehovah's service. And so he's going to require them to take all of this native ability and to use it for the advance of the glory of Babylon, rather than the advance of the glory of Zion. These young men would have been somewhere around 15 years old. We read in some of the ancient writers, including Plato, that they normally started at about 14 in Babylon to be prepared for the king's service, and it usually went to about age 17. And there was that training ground before which they went and served the king himself. And so there's this process of, if you will, spiritual brainwashing or a reprogramming endeavor, a 3-year initiation. And the goal here in this method is to blot out their own identity, their history, their own self-conscious attachment to where they've come from, their religion, their language, and everything else that goes with it. And so we're told that they would be given a portion from the king's house, In other words, they're given scrumptious fare to eat, and they're given training whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. This really is a brilliant tactic. It's satanic. The devil has been around and he continues to recycle his tactics. You can see the forcefulness in it. Rather than just subjugating Israel and then having to always worry about coups and rebellion and people trying to throw it off and undermine it and so on, instead he has a long-term view of a thoroughgoing defeat. He's going to take Israel to Babylon rather than leaving them in their own country. And then grant them great privileges and material comforts and other pleasures in exchange for serving him. And there's an element here of megalomania with Nebuchadnezzar. You see it later on, as you well know, in chapter 4, verse 30, for example, where he says, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And I think this is part of what's happening and what's described here in verse 4. He wants the best and brightest at his elbow. He wants, if you will, to augment his own personal little university or in-house scholars that would serve him. Because in verse 4, it explicitly says that they're going to serve or to stand in the king's palace. And so in order to augment his prestige, his political power, his whatever academic attainments and scientific enterprise and the aesthetic pursuits that he had, all of these things would be enhanced by keeping those who are the best and brightest closest to him. And so the aim is serving in the king's palace. But notice the specific ways in which he implements this. As I've already alluded, the first thing is isolation. The first tactic is isolation. Isolation from the influence of Jerusalem. Isolation from the influence of the temple and the synagogues and the Levites and the law and the political structures of Zion and family and all of the other support structures that would have been there. He doesn't leave them in Jerusalem to serve him. He takes them out of Jerusalem. And what happens? Well, here's what happens. It's like going over to a fire like we had on Friday evening and taking a chunk of burning ember, coal, and with tongs, taking it out of the fire, out of that stack of coals, and then going about, 10 feet away and setting it by itself. What happens? When it's in the fire, there's an orange glow. It burns hot. It's casting heat. It continues to burn well. You separate it off by itself on a cold stone somewhere, 10 feet away, what happens? The gold begins to fade. The ember begins to die out until eventually you could pick it up and it would not be burning anymore. And this is the tactic. You isolate in order to cool the influences of the past. These are things which the devil continues to do. When the Lord says that he's furnished us with a holy armor in Ephesians 6, it is to combat these sort of recirculated tactics of the devil. To isolate the people of God, to isolate individual Christians from the people of God, accomplishes something. You remove the influence, the public ordinances, preaching, reading, oversight, shepherding, mutual fellowship, the exchange of edifying speech and everything else that goes with it, the sacraments and so on. It's the same tactic. The next thing in his arsenal is indoctrination. He says, we're going to teach them to speak Babylonian, Chaldean. We're going to teach them the Chaldean tongue. And having learned that language, they will then be able to be immersed in the Chaldean literature. Now, there's nothing wrong, per se, all by itself of learning to speak Chaldean. There may have been Jews who knew how to speak Chaldean already. And there's not an inherent problem in perusing the foreign literature that was there. Certainly the Apostle Paul and most others would have had an acquaintance with the literature of the main civilizations and so on. But this is not an academic enterprise. I mean, this is not merely doing our homework. This is not merely going through the paces, learning the facts, you know, understanding people and places and times and so on. It's not merely academic. The aim is to capture the mind. The aim is to change the way at looking at life, to see self and the world and history and everything through Babylonian eyes, to have a Babylonian mind and perspective on the world. This is what is after, this is what they're after, indoctrination, to stamp out the influence of Zion by stamping in the influence of Babylon. And there's also the trinkets of compromise. Notice in verse 5, he appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat. So this is no paltry fare. This is not slaves' food. This is not the regular grub that would have been found on the plates of even the average Babylonian. But this is scrumptious stuff. This is the best. This is taken from the king's own table. Here we have the enticements of a Babylonian lifestyle, of being able to indulge in Babylonian pleasures. The food represents some of those pleasures, but it's not limited to that. It would include all of the aspects of lifestyle. And the idea here is to make them comfortable, to enjoy their personal peace and prosperity, to find themselves delighting in all things Babylonian, to again wean them from the ways of the Lord. It's interesting that in the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, same tactic. The devil sets before him the temptation, using even the food to ensnare him. Well, the fact is that Satan continues to work in similar fashion today. His aim is to seduce. His aim is to deceive. His aim is to replace God by supplanting him with the world in the hearts of his people. And that takes place in many other ways, many similar ways. People get isolated. People give themselves over to indoctrination just without a biblical filter. What they hear, what they see, what they read, taking it straight in to the soul and absorbing it, so that not only what is believed, but how you arrive at what you believe is adopted. And many of the subtleties of a worldly perspective are implanted within the minds of God's people. And so it would be like drinking water out of a source that you don't know about. Right? You may have one of these little special filters where you can, forget what it's called, but you stick it, the little tube in the, even in a swamp if you wanted to, and it'll process the water and it'll pour out water that's drinkable, potable water. Well, that's the Christian. Everything goes through that filter. We don't just stick our face in the water and drink away. It's got to go through the lens of God's Word. And so there are subtleties of seduction and of deception that we have to be alert to, so that we're not, without realizing it, being shaped into the mold of the world, so that what we think is important, you know, our lifestyle, our choices, how we do work, friendships, and other aspects of what we think is acceptable and unacceptable, and what we pursue and don't pursue, match what the world think. This includes being lulled to sleep with temporal comforts. Right? You eat a big, heavy, rich, yummy meal. It's appropriate for us to do on occasion. What happens? You feel sluggish. You become, man, you got to go take a nap. your mind's kind of slogging along slowly. Your energy levels are decreased because your body's having to process this food that you've taken in. And many worldly delights and worldly enticements are like that. We gain an appetite for the things of this world. And I'm not speaking now of just food, but a spiritual appetite for the things of this world, the comforts that come, the pleasures that can be had. And it lulls us into a lethargy. And it makes us apathetic and spiritually sleepy. Well, thirdly, we see the importance of maintaining dual identities. Maintaining dual identities, verses 6 and 7. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, of Mishael, of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Here we have maintaining new identities. The next step in Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to not only give them a new life, new lifestyle, a new language, but new names. To give them new names. This is perhaps the most forceful way of pressing them into his mold. To give them a new identity. If he could somehow get them to think of themselves in his own terms, rather than in God's terms, he will have won everything in the process. The pressure is to be squeezed into the world's mold. Goodness, you know, whether it's school or whether it's work or whatever, there's this pressure to adopt the speech, behavior, mentality of the world around us. Daniel and his friends refused to do that. They found themselves inside the borders of the imperial empire of Babylonia. But they were never of Babylon. They were in it, but not of it. Nebuchadnezzar tried to create confusion by giving them a new identity, but it didn't stick. Daniel's name means God is my judge. In each of these cases, the Babylonian name includes the names of Babylonian gods. So in the very names themselves, the syllables include Babylonian gods. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. His new name means fearful to God, to Babylonian God. Mishael means who is what God is. And yet his new name means I am of little account. Azariah means the Lord is my helper, the Lord is gracious, and his new name means slave of Nebo, one of the Babylonian gods. What's happening? Nebuchadnezzar is engaging in true identity theft. Right? This is a form of spiritual identity theft. And what's interesting is that Daniel and his friends, they would have answered to these names. So when Belshazzar, you have to be in class at X time. He would have answered to the name. But he remembered his identity. And this comes out within the book itself. You see a reference to their true names in verse 11 and again in verse 19. And then later on in chapter 2, verse 17, they're still referring to themselves among themselves by their own name. And it must have stuck because we can fast forward all the way into places like chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13. And we find there that Daniel's name is still sticking with him. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel? And so the names were kept up. They did not forget their identities. In other words, you can change their name, but you can't change their person. Daniel never became Belshazzar. He refused to become Belshazzar. Now, what did they do? They used their gifts and graces to labor for Jehovah within enemy territory. They used the gifts and graces. They didn't abandon their gifts and say, well, we'll just, you know, not do anything or do something else. They employed their gifts for Christ. And in fact, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 7, he instructs them, when you're in Babylon, to do as much. In other words, even though they're in Babylon, they don't live in a Christian ghetto where they're somehow, you know, this isolated entity. They are functioning for Christ, on behalf of Christ, in the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ, within the context of this foreign land. It's interesting how, you know, some of you, if I've spent time abroad, not only visiting but living, and some of you have done the same, and you know what it's like to have an expat mentality, right? You take a person out of their country and put them into another country. Those people end up having more zeal for their homeland than they did when they lived there, because they're in a foreign land. And so you'll see people, you know, getting together from a common country and having social events or speaking together or building, forging friendships and so on. There's a great zeal that expatriates display. In fact, you see it come out at times like St. Patrick's Day, far bigger in Boston than it ever has been in Dublin. Right? I mean, the whole Irish thing is way bigger in the new country than it was in the old country. I just use that as an illustration of what I'm saying about zeal for the homeland. The people of God, we live, as we saw last week, as aliens and as exiles and as foreigners in a strange land. We are moving among those who are not of us or with us or for us. And in that context, the church proves to be indispensable for the people of God. The church gathers together with common heavenly citizenship, under subjection allegiance to the same King, seeking the promotion of His glory. The church gets together and does not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Why? They're going to eat from their native food, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is food from the homeland. This is a heavenly manna that we feast upon in anticipation of feasting with the great King on the last day. We get word from the homeland, preached in the pulpit, sung in our psalms. We have the songs that we share that are native to the country from which we come, singing the Lord's song, as we do in Psalm 137, the songs of Zion. That's what's happening there, right? In Psalm 137, they're saying, here we are along the rivers of Babylon. We're separated from Jerusalem. Our bodies are here, but our minds and our hearts are still in Zion. And therefore, they can still sing the Lord's song, the songs of Zion together. These, if you will, spiritually patriotic songs. Songs of the great King, the war psalms of the Prince of Peace. And so this is what it means for the Christian to resist this sort of pressure that comes in the reprogramming of the world around us. You know, you have Christians who think, well, we're going to be countercultural. We'll go get a tattoo. If you want to be countercultural, do family worship. If you want to be countercultural, keep the Sabbath day. If you want to be countercultural, memorize the songs of Zion to be able to sing them without the words in front of you. Here we see how we think about ourselves and God and the world determines how we live. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, if I can get them to think Babylonian, then I will get them to live Babylonian. The Lord is saying to us, if we see ourselves, our identity is in Christ. We belong to Christ. We are owned by Christ. We're employed in the service of Christ. We're citizens of Christ's kingdom. If we see ourselves as the Lord's, even when we're living in Babylon, even when we're living and walking and breathing and working and learning in the midst of this world, if we have that identity, even in the midst of those circumstances, we will, by God's grace, live accordingly. That's why we read Romans chapter 12. It's dealing with the reality of Christians in exile, in spiritual exile. And it says, it doesn't say run to your ghetto somewhere where there's no one, you know, from the world, but it says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The people of God do not slip into the world's way of thinking. Career hopes, for example. We don't have career hopes that are based on adopting the world's methods of getting ahead. The hope of a better position in our career cannot be had at the expense of breaking the Sabbath. A good job cannot be had at the expense of shoddy work, laziness. A better job can't be had at the cost of being complicit when people speak blaspheming God, or when people are urging us to not tell the truth or to violate the other standards of God's word. Rather, it is found trusting the Lord, doing His work, serving Him in the workplace His way, and trusting Him to provide and undertake and prosper, and to use whatever meager gifts and graces we have for the furtherance of His own glory. This is what Daniel and his three friends end up doing. They live as God-conscious believers committed to Zion. And they're able to say, you know what? Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I so much as forget Jerusalem, the people of God, Zion. The Lord hears, the Lord answers, and the Lord uses them mightily in these desperate circumstances. May the Lord grant us like grace for His own glory. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, make us to see ourselves first and foremost as those who belong to King Jesus, citizens of a heavenly Zion. Grant, O Lord, that we would be found in Your service wherever our feet are found, that our hearts and minds would be set on things above where Christ is. Grant, O Lord, that You would establish Thou the work of our hands to us, and that You would enable us to resist that the pressure of conformity to the mentality of this world, and to flourish under the transforming influences of the renewing of our minds. Make us a holy people. We ask that You would do so for Your own name's sake. Amen.